Good morning, everyone. We're looking at buying a building, and it's the dance house out here. And comes today is when we're going to be doing some negotiation with the owners of it. So starting July 1st is when we was going to start opening up the negotiations with them. So we keep that in prayer. Pray that if this is a right mix for us, that this will work out.
If you join me in prayer, we'll start off that way, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reside here among us. We thank you that we don't need to rely upon all kinds of other things, external things, to have communion with you and to worship with you and to have fellowship with you and fellowship with each other. Lord, we thank you for the times we have to gather together. I pray that when we do gather together that your Holy Spirit would rule among us and it would be manifest and we would all be edified by it. Pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word today and encourage us and enlighten us and help us to become better disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I'm doing Acts 11, and I'm kind of wandering around here aimlessly. But there's a lot to cover in Acts 11. Hopefully I can get it all in the allotted 4 hours that I have to do this. But let's start by reading it. And in Acts chapter 11, I'm reading from the New International Version, which I think we had page number earlier. If you can find it in the Bibles there, follow along with me if you could. It says, "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them?' Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So I'll stop there for now, and we'll talk about that portion that is in chapter 11. So as I was getting ready for this message, I was reading some other commentaries and other sermons and other people's writings about chapter 11 and everything. And Ray Steadman, who's a preacher that I admire greatly, had a great way to sum up the Holy Spirit. And Ray Steadman says, "The Holy Spirit at work is like a great river, cutting a fresh channel, going wherever it wishes. Sometimes we Christians, flood control experts, are disturbed by that. We do not like the way the Holy Spirit moves. We like to dig a channel, line it with concrete, and say, 'Come, O river of God, we have dug the channel. Flow through it now according to our desire.' But God does not work that way. He makes his own channels. We build dikes and dams and attempt to direct the Spirit's flow. But as the Lord Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. He blows wherever he wishes. No one can tell where he comes from or where he's going. It is refreshing to recognize that. The Holy Spirit has cut new channels repeatedly throughout the 20 centuries of church history. Every now and then he breaks out in a fresh way. Unfortunately, we Christians consider that to be some special kind of activity. We view it as an emergency procedure on God's part when we ought to recognize that it's the normal pattern of God at work. As the book of Acts makes perfectly clear, God expects to act this way all the time, and he will if we are ready to move with him." So again, the the book of Acts, some refer to as the Acts of the Apostles, and Bill has referred to it, and I agree, as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to talk about here, is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 11. Okay, so Peter's dream. First of all, this is the second time this dream is described in Scripture, because the first time was back in chapter 10, if you recall that, when he actually had the dream. This is a recounting of the dream, because some of the circumcised believers in Jerusalem said, we can't believe you went and ate with uncircumcised people. Okay, so to justify that, Peter told the story yet again of his dream. And so that was another accounting of the very same thing. Some of the Bible commentators believe that Luke, the author of Acts, did this to kind of validate what he was writing was true, that it was actual thing that happened. Because one account was a personal account that Peter gave. The second account was an account that was witnessed to. If you recall, Peter took six brothers with him. And those six brothers served as witnesses to say, yeah, that's what happened. So Luke validates what he's writing by giving these two accounts. That's at least what some people say. Okay? So why did Peter see this vision three times? You'll see a lot of times in Scripture that these issues or things happen in sets of three. And it's sort of like putting an exclamation point on it. When God does something or says something three times, it means he really, 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 really means it. Okay? And this had to be something that was validated and understood by Peter thoroughly, because this is a major, major departure from what they had experienced so far in the early church. So far it had been all circumcised Jews who had received the message of Christ and salvation. So this is actually a departure, saying, Peter, it's not just the circumcised that are here for my message, it's the uncircumcised as well. And this is a major turning point in Scripture, because if it weren't for this, we would probably not be sitting here right now talking about this and living a life of salvation in Christ, because we are Gentiles. Okay? So this is really a significant thing that happened. So what we see in this is that the uncircumcised were really looked down upon by the circumcised. And it was a real significant division, even to the point that some people believe that the circumcised Jewish believers shouldn't even talk to the uncircumcised. Okay, so this is a real significant division. Does this sound anything like today? Do we have division today? Maybe a little bit? Yeah, there's a lot of division today. You know, you can divide us by Democrat, Republican. You could divide us by Cubs fans, Cardinals fans. You could divide us by lots of different things. Okay, but there's division in the world today. What's really exciting about this conversation with Peter and the uncircumcised believers is that it showed a roadmap for civil discourse. Okay, today, in our divisions, there's a lot of emotion around it. There's a lot of, you know, I think this, I feel this, I believe that. Okay, but this model in Scripture allows Peter to give his side of the story to the unbeliever, or to the circumcised believers, and they listened to him, and he gave a personal accounting. All he did was said, here's what happened. Okay, he didn't embellish it with any thought or belief about why it was or anything like that. He just said, this is what happened. And that discourse allowed the believers who were circumcised to, at the end, say, praise God. You know, now the Gentiles are able to hear God's word. So there was a discourse, and they were able to see the facts and come to a new understanding of how things were going to be. Okay? So, baptism. What do we learn about baptism as we look at this? Well, first of all, it became clear that there are two baptisms. There's a water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The other thing that became clear was that the order of those things isn't always the same. Okay, you remember that John baptized with water, and they received the water baptism, and then at the Pentecost, the baptism in the Holy Spirit came upon the rest of the believers. Well, here in Cornelius' household, by the way, I'd like to insert here that Cornelius was praying to God for some revelation. And Cornelius was not a believer, right? He was not a regenerate believer. He hadn't heard the word yet, hadn't heard the gospel yet. But God heard his prayer and answered it in a powerful way with visions, very specific visions, And so, you know, God hears the non-believer as well as the believer. So anyway, in Cornelius' situation, his household, Peter came and started preaching. He didn't even get to finish his message when the Holy Spirit came down on the Gentile family of Cornelius, and they spoke in tongues and received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then, at that point, Peter said, "Who am I to keep these people from being baptized in the water?" So the water baptism and the Holy Spirit baptism was reversed. Okay? I just find that kind of interesting. So, what did Peter see as a sign that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that they spoke in tongues. Now, some have taken this to mean that in order to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that what has happened here is that, remember, Peter took some brothers with him. Some of the circumcised Jews were with him to witness this. Okay? And they had to speak in tongues in order to relate to the way that they had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Okay? They had to have a sign that was similar to one they experienced and one that they were familiar with, so that they could recognize that the same thing was happening to the Gentiles. So tongues were the sign that was used for that. But there are certainly instances of people being filled with the Holy Spirit and not speaking in tongues. It's not a mandatory thing. Okay? So that's what we have about Peter's dream. Now I'll go to my notes and see if I forgot anything. Next we go into chapter 11 and talking about the church at Antioch. And I'll finish reading from there. And I'm at verse 19, looks like. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Well, let me stop there. First of all, we have the church at Antioch starting up. Okay, and the first question I have here is, and by the way, when I read Scripture, I try to just ask myself questions and then try to find the answers in Scripture and see what they say. So the question here is, why was the church scattered? And they were scattered because they were subject to persecution in Jerusalem. And persecution is what drove them away. And the persecution is something that they were facing that was life-threatening. It wasn't just, you know, calling them names and things like that. It was severe persecution. So they were scattered, so they went into the other reaches of the area. Now, this persecution, at the time, they probably said, this is not good. This is tribulation. This is trials. This is bad news. But in retrospect, we can look back and say this is something that had to be done because they had to go into these other places to preach the gospel to other people. So the persecution, while we perceive it as something bad, is something good that God had to do to perpetuate his word elsewhere in the region. So where did they go? And they listed a whole bunch of places here. They had Phoenicia, Cyprus, Cyrene, Antioch, and then later we hear about Tarsus. So what we have here is a little visual aid. And I've got this map here. And some of the places that they scattered to, first of all, Jerusalem. You can't see that pointer at all, can you? Okay, that's not working. Technology is not our friend today. So anyway, Jerusalem, you can see right down here, right above Moab. And they're scattered to places like Antioch, which is to the north there, just above Syria. They scattered over to Cyprus, the island in the middle of the sea. And then some of the men that were there are from Cyrene, which is over here in Libya. Okay? So those are some of the places. And Phoenicia is the land that now is called Palestine. Okay? So that's where they scattered to. Let's see, Lebanon. Oh, and Antioch is now called Antakara or Hatay, which is in Syria. Okay? So that's where they scattered to. And that's where they had to go. Now, Antioch, let's go to the next slide. Antioch is one of the places that gets some detailed discussion in Acts chapter 11. So what do we know about Antioch? Antioch was the third largest city in Rome. So it's a pretty big deal. The only two larger cities than Antioch were Rome itself and Alexandria. So Antioch was a very major city. It was so important it was referred to as the Queen of the East. The other thing that we learn about, and I got some of this also from Ray Stedman in his sermon, is that Antioch was a capital for sports. Okay? And the sport that they were really famous for was chariot racing. In fact, if you have read Ben-Hur or saw the movie, that chariot race was held in what was then called Antioch. Okay? Another thing that Antioch had as a large city is that sexual immorality was rampant. In fact, I guess about 5 miles outside of Antioch was where the church or the temple of Daphne. Hang on a second. Get to my notes. Yeah. The temple of Daphne, who was a goddess of sex, and they had prostitutes there that were priestesses. So sexual worship was a big part of Antioch as well. So it was a big city with all the big things that go on in cities. But in the midst of all this, you know, attention to sports and chariot races and sexual immorality running rampant and all that, this church started to thrive in Antioch, despite the fact they were surrounded by opposing cultural issues. So Antioch was a pretty big deal. Let me go ahead and finish reading there from Acts chapter 11. It says, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him by Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So, Antioch, the church at Antioch was growing quite big. So big that Barnabas, or first of all, they sent the Jews in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to investigate what they were hearing about Antioch and this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit growing the church up there. So why did they send Barnabas? First of all, what we don't know about Barnabas, or maybe we do, is that he is one of the superheroes of the Bible, but he's not one that is given a lot of recognition. But Barnabas was sent because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And those are the characteristics that got him to be sent as an envoy to Antioch from Jerusalem. Okay? Now let me back up a little bit here. Barnabas realized when he got to Antioch that the church was huge, and it was so big that they needed to get some help to help disciple them. So he went to get Paul, and he went to Tarsus, which you can see right above Antioch, right around the corner there, is where Tarsus is. Now, what we know about Paul at this point is that he had been persecuted in Jerusalem and had been told to leave the city, to get out of town, because they were looking to kill him. So he fled back to Tarsus, which is where he was born. And we haven't heard from Paul since then. But Barnabas is the one who actually brought Paul to the believers in Jerusalem, if you recall that from earlier in Acts. Barnabas is the one who brought him to the believers and introduced him, so to speak. So he went and he remembered this guy, Paul. He said, that's a guy I think I want to get to help me out here to disciple this church in Antioch. So he went up, got Paul, came back to Antioch, and they spent a year there discipling the church at Antioch. Okay? And that's actually where Paul first started to gain notoriety as a teacher and a speaker on behalf of the Christians, was at Antioch. So, Barnabas, this guy who was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It's interesting that the believers at Antioch chose Barnabas to go. He was a good choice. And he was a good man. And when they say he was a good man, doesn't mean he behaved himself. Okay, he did, certainly. But he was a good man because he had a good disposition. He was able to talk to people and was able to bring harmony in a discussion. They'd seen that in Barnabas already. So he figured that's a good character trait to send up there. It said he was full of the Holy Spirit. How do you think they knew he was full of the Holy Spirit? I think one way is that he demonstrated the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. And that's one thing we can look to in our own lives. If we are full of the Holy Spirit, we should replicate the fruit of the Spirit as well. So he was full of the Spirit and faith. So he was faithful in preaching the gospel and able to do so accurately. So they sent him. Now, they did not send one of the new believers. They did not send somebody who was just converted. They did not send somebody who, you know, they weren't sure what kind of character they were. They sent somebody who was solid. And Barnabas was a great choice to send up to Antioch to investigate that situation. So Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Okay. So, what did Paul do? Paul actually came back with Barnabas and stayed there in Antioch for a year. So there's a year-long class, and you thought 4 hours is going to be long today. Not at all. It worked with me, okay? There's only a few of you. You got to work with me, all right? So, yeah, they spent a year long in class and doing some discipling. And one reason why I think maybe Barnabas chose Paul is because Paul, if you recall, was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were very, very well read and very well learned in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And these new believers were Greeks, okay? They were Greeks that were preached to by men from Cyrene and from Cyprus. And the reason that that happened is because there was some cultural issues even in Antioch. Okay, there were some people who spoke Greek, some people who spoke Aramaic, some people, you know, different things. But there were some Greeks in the brothers that went up to Antioch from the dispersion who spoke Greek. And so they're able to speak to and had a cultural linkage with some of the Greeks in Antioch. So the Greek body represented the uncircumcised. Okay, the Greeks were uncircumcised. So how much did the Greeks know about the Old Testament? Not much, right? They studied Plato and Socrates and those guys. But they didn't know much about the Old Testament. And yet, the Old Testament is what points to and reveals and explains to us why Jesus had to come and be slain and rose again for our salvation. The Old Testament describes that whole story. So I believe Barnabas probably said, that guy Paul, he knew that Old Testament like the front and back of his hand. So I'm going to go get him so he can come and explain to the Greeks here in Antioch what this is really all about. Okay, that's part of the discipleship. So is there a message in there for us? Certainly. Do we need to understand the Old Testament as well? You bet. Do we need to understand how the Old Testament points to Jesus and his saving grace and why that had to happen? Yes, we do. So as we become disciples, we need to also become well-versed in the Old Testament as well. So I think that's why perhaps Barnabas went and got Paul. Okay. So, continuing on in chapter 11. It says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for their brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Paul and Saul. So, Agabus was one of the prophets that came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And we think of prophets and prophecy sometimes in a kind of restricted way. We think of it as predicting the future. Okay, or foretelling, fortune-telling, whatever. We think about it as predicting the future, which in fact happens. But if you look at prophecy with a broader scope, it really is illuminating God's Word. It's taking God's Word and shining a light on it in such a way that people can understand it better. Sometimes that happens in the way of a prophecy. And if you're a prophet of God, as we all know, every prophet has to come true. Prophecy has to come true. And we saw that this famine actually did come true. It says it happened in the era of Claudius. Now, we also know this is true because of some writings by some other historians who were not Christians, probably the most famous of which was Josephus, and he relayed the story of this famine as well. And there's some other historians back there who told the story about this famine actually happening. So, why do we think this prophecy was given to the church there in Antioch about this famine? Was it because we needed prophets to say, here's something that's going to happen, then we see it, we go, oh, praise God, that happened. I don't think that's the only reason. That is a reason, but I don't think that's the only reason. I think the other reason is so they could prepare. They were told about this famine in advance so they could then prepare, much like Joseph back in Egypt preparing for the famine back in that day. So I think that they were able to prepare, and so consequently, because they were able to prepare, they were then able to provide provisions to those in Judea who needed some assistance during the famine. Okay, so this is a great model of the church helping the church. And that's something we're called to do. So they were able to prepare, store up some goods, and have them available to send down to Judea when the famine actually did happen. So I think that's a great model for the church. And it's important that we understand that the church is who we're supposed to look out for first. We're supposed to help everybody, but especially the church. And we see that in Galatians 6:10, which I'll turn to real quick here. Okay, I'll turn to it. It won't be quick. All right, Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So, part of the issue here is that we should do good for everybody as much as we can. Can we help everybody? No, we can't. So we need to prioritize somewhat. So the people we're supposed to help first is our family, right? Help our family first. Then secondly, we help the church. Okay, and then thirdly, we help everybody else. So there's a kind of an order to how we're supposed to provide assistance and give and help and minister to. So I think this is a good model for the early church. And then they took their donations and sent them by who else other than Barnabas and Saul. So that concludes chapter 11. There are a lot of firsts in this chapter. I did not mention the scripture that said that they were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay? That was a first. It was a first that the Greeks were preached to. That was a first. It was a first where the uncircumcised and the circumcised had to come together. Now, one thing that I read somewhere that sounded pretty good is that they adopted the name Christians. First of all, it was probably provided as a term of derision. You know, oh, there go those Christians, you know. But one thing that became clear was that they became not Greek, not Jew, not circumcised, not uncircumcised, but became Christians. So it was a unifying name that they took upon themselves to help get rid of that distinction between the parties that had been there before. Okay? So, that's what I've got. And let's close with another word of prayer. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that it does not go away void, that it speaks to our hearts. I thank you, Father, that we have a way through division, that we can come together under a common knowledge and understanding of your Son's saving grace, the fact that we all believe the same thing, and that we all seek to be disciples of you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to learn from your word. I pray that it would speak to us in a deep and abiding way. Help us, Father, to go forth here and put this word into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.